Good morning.
Good morning.
And a warm welcome to Christchurch, Edinburgh this morning. Just checking I'm switched on, yes. Notices are printed on the sheet you might have received as you came in. Nothing really much to add to that except to say that we meet again this evening at 6 o'clock, resuming our studies in the book of Daniel. And we'll be in Daniel chapter 5 this evening. Next Sunday services at the usual times, and the prayer meeting here in the hall on Wednesday at 7:30 as well. Let me read as a call to worship these verses from Paul's letter to the Ephesians, Ephesians chapter 3, and at verse 14 he says this. He says, "For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God." Let's begin our service together. We're going to sing an older hymn that speaks of the reign of our Lord Jesus Christ over all his creation and over the whole world. Jesus shall reign where'er the Son does his successive journeys run. And we'll stand to sing this together. Pray together. Let's pray. God, our Father, we ask that you would help us to fix our eyes upon Jesus Christ, the author and finisher of faith. We thank you that he is our Lord and King. We thank you that though he was humbled for a season, taking to himself our flesh and blood, living as a man, dying upon the cross, we thank you that death could not hold him or defeat him, but that he was raised up on the third day, and indeed is now ascended to your right hand in power and majesty and glory. We thank you that he is our reigning King, our reigning Lord. And we thank you that he indeed reigns over all. You have exalted him to the highest place and given him the name that is above every other name, that at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that you are our God. Father, we pray and give you thanks this day. We thank you that you're the God who is calling a people to himself, a people that are his very own, a people to bear your name, a people to reflect your character. And we thank you that by your grace and through the work of the Spirit, we belong to your people, to the church. We thank you that we've been called into fellowship with Christ through the Spirit. And we thank you that we've been called into not only union with him, but through him, union with one another. We thank you that we belong to your church, visible and invisible. We thank you that we're part of that church that extends as a fellowship across the whole world. And indeed, down through the ages and down through the centuries. Lord, we thank you that you have called us to serve you, to serve you and to worship you and to praise you. Lord, help us to serve one another in love and in grace and in mercy. And Lord, help us to be turned outward to the world in which we live and to serve that world in love and grace also. Lord, we gather as your people, different backgrounds, different ages, different worries and anxieties, joys and sorrows. Lord, we bring ourselves to you, the living God. We thank you that you alone are able to meet our needs, that you alone are able to give us hope, that you alone are able to lead us and direct us into that future that you have planned. And so, Lord, we ask that you would do that this morning through your word and as we gather around the table of the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, may we sense and may we know your Spirit amongst us. We gather as a family of believers, and so we pray together in those words that Jesus taught his first followers to say, praying,
Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom, the power, and the glory, forever.
Now, as we gather around the Lord's table this morning, it's our normal practice here to declare our faith together in the words of one of the creeds. And we're going to use the Apostles' Creed this morning as we declare our faith together. If you're not a Christian, then we would invite you simply to stand with us as we proclaim and declare our faith in this ancient creed of the church. So let's stand together. Christian, what do you believe?
I believe in God the Father Almighty, the Creator of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived of the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. The third day he arose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty, whence he shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and life everlasting. Amen.
We're going to remain standing and we're going to sing together. The song here is Love Vast as the Ocean.
It is vast as the ocean.
crucifixion, fountains open deep and wide. Through the floodgates of God's mercy, flowed a vast and gracious tide. Grace and love like mighty rivers, pour incessant from above. And death's peace and perfect justice, kiss the guilty world in love. Sins in earth and heaven, drawing near the eternal throne, call from every tribe and nation, one exalted Savior own. In that crowded congregation, I astonished find my place, cleansed and clothed in my adoption, may the child of God my grace.
Our reading this morning is taken from 1 Corinthians chapter 13. It's page 959 in the Church Bible. The reading will also go up on the screen, and I'm going to invite Douglas Carter to read this passage for us.
And I will show you a still more excellent way. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all I have and if I deliver up my body to be burned, but I have not love, I gain nothing. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, and endures all things. Love never ends. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. When I was a child, I spoke like a child, I thought like a child, I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. So now faith, hope, and love abide, these three. But the greatest of these is love. This is the word of God.
Douglas, we're going to continue in our worship. We remain seated as our offerings are received. If you're visiting with us, then feel free simply to pass the plate along as it comes to you. I'm going to sing the modern hymn that will go up on the screen, Your Only Son, No Sin to Hide.
You have brought me to your side to be led by.
Let's pray together. Let us pray. Father God, we thank you that we were redeemed and ransomed, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. We thank you for him and for all that he has done for us. We come to you in his name, rejoicing in your rich mercy and love extended towards us. We thank you that in Jesus we've been adopted into your family, so that we now belong where once we were strangers and aliens. Now we are part of your church, part of your people, even though we do not deserve it, even though we've never merited it, yet you have included us through our Lord Jesus Christ. Father, as we gather together, we look to you and we rejoice that we are able to call you our Father in heaven, that you are not distant, that you're not aloof, that you're not far away from us. You're close to us. You love us. You care for us. Lord, remind us afresh of the richness and the power and the depth of your love this morning, especially as we gather around the Lord's table. Open up our eyes to see just how much you love us and care for us. So much that Jesus came to live and to die upon a cross. So much that you have a plan and a purpose for our lives that extends beyond the limited horizons of this life into the eternal life, into that life that lies beyond, where we will never be separated from you or from your love. Lord, as we gather, we remember those in need. We think of members of your family that are struggling today with ill health. Lord, we bring them to you. Lord, have mercy upon them, we pray. Put your hand upon their lives in a powerful way, bringing restoration and healing if it's your will, that they may be equipped for service and for every good work. We pray for others who are serving you in perhaps difficult contexts, perhaps far from home. Lord, may they know your presence with them. May you be prepared to help them as they seek to serve you, as they seek to be witnesses, as they seek to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. We think of some here in our own fellowship who are far from home in one sense. And we pray for them, that Lord, that you might uphold them and strengthen them in faith and in every good work. We pray for those known to us who are serving you in different parts of the world. We think of Pastor Lapson out in Malawi. We think of Donald and Christine, and we think particular of Christine's health issues. We remember too those serving you in parts of China. We think of others serving you in Central Asia. Lord, may you sustain their witness, and may you be pleased to continue to use their testimony and witness to bring others to Jesus Christ. Lord, we pray for those close to us, those in need, those unwell, those struggling. Lord, may they know your love in these days. May that sustain them. And may it sustain us, that we may walk in the way of Christ, in the way of love, and in the way of truth. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Before we come to look at that passage in 1 Corinthians 13, we're going to sing a hymn about love. Oh, the deep, deep love of Jesus. Vast, unmeasured, boundless, free. And we'll stand to sing. Passage this morning is to be found in Paul's first letter to the Corinthians in the 13th chapter. I'm going to begin with a story from my school days. A particular teacher, it's amazing how teachers sometimes stick with you, the memory of certain teachers, and even decades on, you have a vivid recollection of them. My geography teacher in secondary school was a man. He was called Gruff. That was the nickname he was given. And he was an unusual teacher with some alternative pedagogical techniques, if I can put it that way. One of which was a game he devised. I think he devised it. The game was called Beat the Belt. In those days in Scotland, there was a leather taws, belt, strap, whatever, Loch Gelly usually, and you would get whacked on your hands if you misbehaved. Depending how badly the misbehaved, you maybe got 1, 2, 3, 4, you know, it could be a number. Anyway, this game he devised was questions. If I was going to, imagine you were the class, I would be going around and they'd go and say, now, the question. And then I would ask you the question. If you got the question wrong, you had to stand up in the class. And then he'd go around again. And there'd be a number of people standing up after the first batch. Then the second batch of questions would come around. Now, if he'd come back to you again and you stood up, your second one wrong, you had to put your hand out like this. You're getting the gist of the, you know. And then when the third question came and you were like that, if you got the third question wrong, you know, you didn't beat the belt. You got beat by the belt, and that was his interesting I don't think it really caught on. And when I think back on it, that was how we were taught. No wonder I went on to study geography at university. But he was also a man with other idiosyncrasies. He made astounding claims for himself, that Gruff. And I remember as an impressionable, where I'd be 12 years old, first year at secondary school, he appeared quite an amazing person, because the stories of his feats and exploits were astonishing. He told of his childhood trip to Canada, and he learned to ride a horse bareback, met Chief Sitting Bull's son on an Indian reservation, and they became blood brothers. He had achieved 12 hires by the end of his fourth year at school. He climbed the Matterhorn with Chris Bonington. He'd driven with Emerson Fittipaldi. He was a Brazilian racing driver at the time. He trained with the SES and, of course, was an accomplished martial arts expert. There was nothing he had not done, no person of stature he had not met, no field of human endeavour at which he did not excel. He presented himself as a cross between James Bond, Dr. Kildare, and John Wayne. Now, as one progressed through secondary school, one's perception of Gruff changed. And it wasn't long before we began to realise that all his tales of derring-do were simply the products of a kind of over-fertile boy's own imagination. Far from being a kind of heroic figure, he actually was quite a sad and pathetic individual. All his stories and claims revealed a pretty pathetic immaturity. More Walter Mitty than James Bond. His stories could have been written by the Brothers Grimm. A huge gap existed between what he claimed to be and who he was in reality. And that kind of credibility gap, when we see it in kids and children, it can be fun. Children like to pretend they're someone they're not. But in adults, it's not so amusing. It's actually quite something a bit strange, ugly. It's a mark of a kind of pathetic immaturity. And that really was the problem that was presenting itself in the Corinthian church. Immaturity. He was a church that thought itself, of which many of its members thought themselves to be really spiritual. Mature, powerful, significant. But it was all a bit of a delusion. Paul, in this letter, accuses the Corinthians of being worldly and of being mere infants in Christ. In the following chapter, he exhorts them to stop thinking like children, in your understanding be men, in your thinking be adults. He were Christians who, in some way, instead of displaying the marks of a grown-up adult faith, were actually behaving like spoiled children. And that's how we have to understand 1 Corinthians 13. Because if we don't understand what is going on, we'll easily miss the point of the passage. Yes, it's a beautiful passage and it's a well-loved portion of Scripture. Some have called it the hymn to love. One commentator calls it the greatest, strongest, deepest thing that Paul ever wrote. But Paul did not write 1 Corinthians 13 for a marriage ceremony. Actually, in these verses, Paul is giving the Corinthians a rocket. He's challenging the wrong behaviour, the wrong attitudes. It's actually not a cosy, warm, feel-good passage, though it is often presented as such. In these verses, Paul is putting a bomb underneath the Corinthians. They thought themselves spiritual giants. Paul's saying, no, you're not spiritual giants, you're spiritual pygmies. He didn't write this passage so that people would say, what a wonderful piece of literature. He was writing so that the Corinthians would recognize their complacency and would repent of their wrong and sinful attitudes. And what Paul is saying here to the Corinthians, and indeed to us this morning, is that love is the hallmark of Christian maturity. It is, as he talks about it here, the most excellent way. And without love, we're actually deluding ourselves in terms of our relationship with God. We may have lots of gifts. We may have great knowledge. We may have had wonderful experiences. We may think ourselves as important. And yet, like the Corinthians, indeed, like my old geography teacher, we can be simply deluding ourselves. The chapter has kind of three major paragraphs. Each one tells us something about the nature of love and its fundamental importance for a Christian community that is growing up into Jesus Christ. The first paragraph we find in the first three verses, and we'll title this, The Priority of Love. The Priority of Love. The thrust of the opening paragraph is that nothing is as crucial or as important than the presence of love. It's the vital ingredient without which we have and are nothing. And I think what Paul does here is he's contrasting the gifts on the one hand and love on the other. The Corinthians, as we've seen, they laid a great store on the gifts. The gifts they thought were the real marks of spirituality and maturity. And Paul's saying, look, you've got this wrong. Yeah, the gifts are wonderful. But it's not the gifts that are indispensable. It's not the gifts that are the priority. It's love. So he says in verse 1, if I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I'm a noisy gong or clanging cymbal. We've seen, you know, the gift of tongues, for example, was valued in the Corinthian congregation, as indeed it is in some parts of the church today. Paul himself exercised that gift. And so the Corinthians saw this gift as a real mark of maturity. And yet Paul tells them, you know, that gift, if love's not present, it's vacuous. The gong and the cymbal were instruments actually used in pagan worship. They were used, as still are, to drive away the spirits or maybe to attract the attention of a god. And so Paul says, you know, despite your claims to spiritual maturity, the absence of love means that you're no better than pagans. Without love, the church is no better than a pagan temple. It's empty. And then he speaks about the gift of prophecy. If I have prophetic powers, understand all mysteries, all knowledge, if I have all faith, so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. Those were gifts that Paul himself enjoyed as an apostle, gifts that marked him out as being somebody important and special. Prophecy, knowledge, faith, miracles, wonderful apostolic gifts. And yet Paul says, you know, even those are not comparable with love. No matter the marvelous gifts we might enjoy, without love we're nothing. And so we can have degrees after our name, we can be academically brilliant, we can have some kind of miracle-working faith, yet with the absence of love, it means we're a nobody. Supernatural gifts may make us a somebody, but in reality, the absence of love makes us a nobody, says Paul. And then in verse 3, he says, if I give away all I have, if I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. The kind of gifts that the world often admires, isn't it? Sacrificial giving for the benefit of others. And yet even such noble actions can be motivated by something less than love. People can give, even sacrificially, for a whole variety of reasons. To personal kudos, to be well thought of others, in order to gain something as a reward. Paul says, without love present, there is simply no gain or benefit. It was C.H. Spurgeon who told this kind of strange story many years ago of the rich duke. I've told this story before, but I think it makes the point. The duke had a gardener who loved his master, and out of love and devotion decided to give him something ridiculous, something like a prize carrot, you know, he'd been cultivating all year. So the gardeners among you may appreciate this, but and the gardener presented the duke with this carrot out of love. Duke was touched by the sincerity of this man's devotion, appreciated the gift, saw that it came from a heart of love. And in return, he gifted to the gardener a beautiful, valuable horse from the stables. But there was another man, a nobleman, who saw this transaction and calculated, well, if you got a horse for a carrot, then if you got something really big, then who knows what you might get in return. And so he presented some rare, valuable plant or tree or something to the duke. But the duke discerned the man's heart, thanked him for the gift, and simply walked away, leaving the nobleman bemused, empty-handed. And the duke turned back to face the nobleman and said to him, "Friend, you gave yourself the sapling. You did it for yourself, not for me." And Paul says here, if we give only for ourselves, then such action amounts to nothing on heaven's balance sheet. And it can be possible, you know, for people to appear to be devoted friends and generous and kind and giving, but you know, they're doing it for themselves. Using people, not loving them. Love, yes, as long as they're getting admiration, obedience, affection. Well, cross them. They don't get what they want. Let me tell you, you'll be history. You know, from Paul's other writings, that he understood love to be the product, really, of an authentic work of God in someone's life. Evidence of the Holy Spirit's work. Hallmark of Christian authenticity. Elsewhere in New Testament, love is described as a mark of maturity. Peter says, add to your faith love. It's the very opposite of a kind of immature egocentricity, because it's giving like God gives. And without it, we're nothing. C.S. Lewis says, if you don't want your heart broken, then give it to nobody. Lock it up in a little casket of selfishness. And in that casket, it will not be broken. It will become unbreakable, impenetrable, irredeemable. And friends, that can happen even in church communities. You know, people who are gifted and yet unable to love anyone else but themselves. Paul says it's not our gifts, our talents, our abilities that are important here. It's love. The priority of love. And then secondly, he goes on to, from the priority of love to the portrait, if we'll call it, of love in verses 4 through 7. Because you say, well, what is this love that Paul's speaking about? What does it actually look like? And what Paul does here in these verses is kind of sketch for us, a kind of portrait of love, what it looks like. And he describes or depicts love not in terms, you'll notice, of feelings and emotions, but in terms of what it does and does not do. He says, look, here's the way of maturity in the Christian life. This is what it looks like. This is how you know, it's the real thing. Well, what does he say? Well, let's look at it. Love is patient, he says. Some translations, long-suffering. Whatever it faces, it doesn't lose its temper. Patient. You know, human nature is that we're patient and understanding with ourselves, but considerably less so with other people. But love is patient and kind. Cares more for others than for self. Is generous. It has an open hand. Love is Love does not envy or boast. Some translations, love is not puffed up. It's not proud. Love doesn't want what it doesn't have. Love doesn't strut, says Eugene Peterson. Love doesn't have a swollen head. And indeed, that was a real problem for the Corinthian church. They were childish. They were proud. They were arrogant. Then he says, love is not rude. The Greek word there means to ride roughshod over someone, to take advantage of them, to bulldoze, steamroller them, take no notice of their feelings. No. Love does not insist on its own way. Love is not self-seeking. Paul has already told the Corinthians, nobody should seek his own good, but the good of others. Chapter 10, verse 24. Love isn't always me first. And sometimes even in God's service, we can seek position or influence or status for our own glory rather than God's. And the Christian mystic St. John of the Cross once wrote these words, "All visions, revelations, heavenly feelings, and whatever experiences greater than these are not worth the least act of humility. For acts of humility are the fruit of that agape love which neither values nor seeks itself, which thinks well not of self, but of others." Love does not insist on its own way. It's not irritable or resentful. It's not easily angered. It isn't touchy. Love has a long fuse. You know? Have you got a long fuse? Some of us, you know, as I get older, I get grumpier. This is one of these things, and you get a shorter fuse. You know, but a danger, but a bit sign round my neck, danger, high explosive. No, don't come near, don't like them. That's not good. That's the opposite of love. Love keeps no record of wrongs, does not rejoice at wrongdoing, wipes the slate clean, forgives, doesn't go about casting people's mistakes up to them, doesn't bear a grudge, doesn't think the worst of others, isn't always impugning their motives. Love does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. It's not anything goes. There's an important moral dimension. Love is the right thing. Sometimes people put that contrast, don't they, between the right thing and the loving thing. But the right thing is the loving thing, and the loving thing is the right thing. And then he says, love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. As one translation has it, love always protects, trusts, hopes, and perseveres. I'm reminded of a lady who's a missionary in China, Rona. She came to speak at the New Wrestle League, I think, and share about what it was like working there in that great country as a Christian. And she told the story about how the government sent someone to befriend her, and this person was essentially a spy. And she built up a friendship with this lady. But really the person was a spy for the government, who was told to report back on everything that she did and everything that she said. And Rona, I remember her saying that after about a year, this lady confessed to her. She said, "Look, I have to tell you. I was sent to spy on you. But I can do that no longer. Because you love me and I love you." Love protects and cares and endures. And Miss Paul's portrait here begins to develop. It's clear there's only one human model that he could have used. And that is Jesus Christ. He alone is the one through whom we can come to know this divine and supernatural love. Love looks like Jesus. He is the image of the invisible God. He's the Word made flesh. Love is the revelation of God's character that we discover and encounter in Jesus. You know, sometimes at wedding ceremonies, the minister will say, you know, in this part of the passage, you know, substitute your own name for the word love. So it becomes, you know, David is patient and kind. David does not envy or boast. David is not arrogant or rude, and so forth. That's usually a fairly humbling thing to do, to be fair. But actually, we can only find this love in union with Jesus Christ. Only actually when we're married to Him and joined to Him can this kind of love begin to be replicated in our lives. The Corinthians were gifted, but they were graceless. They were children. They were spoiled brats. Because actually they had lost sight of the Lord Jesus Christ. The priority of love. The portrait of love. And finally, and quickly here, at the permanence of love. In verses 8 through 13. These closing verses of the chapter, again, Paul kind of draws a contrast. The Corinthians thought that the gifts they were exercising were the proof, really, of God's favor and evidence of their mature faith. They thought that the gifts were the real marks of heavenly blessing. And Paul says, you know, your emphasis is in the wrong place. And Paul alludes to this earlier in the letter in chapter 4 when he says to them in chapter 4, verse 8, already you have all you want, already you have become rich. Because, you see, they believed they had arrived. Paul's saying, no, you haven't arrived. The mark of heaven that we're to experience now, it's not supernatural gifts. It's love. Love is the language of heaven, not tongues. These gifts, whatever they might be, are actually only temporary. Provisional. They're not lasting. They're not permanent. They will not endure. All these other things, they're going to pass away. But the one thing that will not pass away is love. Jonathan Edwards said, heaven will be a world of love. And in verse 11, when Paul speaks there, you notice it there, when I was a child, I spoke like a child, I thought like a child, I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. I think that's more than an analogy or an illustration. It's Paul saying, look, I want you to grow up. Put childish ways behind you. And then he says, so now faith, hope, and love abide, these three. But the greatest of these is love. Love is a property of God Himself. It's an activity of God in a way in which faith and hope are not. God doesn't have faith or hope. He is love. And love is an activity. The essential activity of the triune God Himself. And it's in this sense that love is the greatest of gifts. Because the essence of love is that we're turned away from ourselves towards others. This is what God has done for us in the gospel. And beyond any other thing, it's able to build up a Christian community in harmony and unity and maturity. It's an amazing thing to come to know this love and experience it in our lives. The illustration I use oft frequently is that one where the wife asks the husband that question. Husbands usually are fairly much on their guard when this question comes. The do you love me question. Darling, do you love me? And the normal answer to that question, yes, darling, of course I do. And you think you've got off with that. No. Then comes the second question. Why do you love me? And that can be answered in a number of different ways. I love you because you're a fabulous figure, because you're a great cook, because you're wonderfully wealthy, because you're prettier than I am, handsome. Lots of things you can say there. But there's only one answer upon which you can build a marriage. I love you because I love you. Because you are loved because of this or that or the other, then all that does is breed an incredible insecurity. Am I still pretty enough, rich enough, patient enough, a good enough cook? How can you keep it going? All it does is create anxiety and insecurity. And actually, as human beings, our hearts long for a love that liberates us. We long to hear those words, I love you because I love you. And this is God's love in the gospel. This is his electing love. He loves us because he loves us. Not because of who we are, but despite who we are. Despite the fact that he knows all about us. It's a powerful love, makes you a different person. Changes you, transforms you. Builds confidence. Because to know that we're the objects of God's love is the most liberating and wonderful thing we can ever know. This is the love we encounter in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the love that builds relationships and strengthens churches and matures Christian disciples. And I don't mean God's love. People talk about it as a vague, general thing. Oh yes, God is love. God loves everybody and all this sort of thing. But I'm talking about God's love for you. You, the unlovely, the undeserving. Is that love the fundamental reality that underpins your life? Have you tasted it? Have you experienced it? Have you known it? Without it, you have nothing. With it, you have everything. And if you don't know that love, then you're not a Christian. And I would say, come and surrender your life to Jesus Christ. Look at the cross and hear the words, this is how much I love you. James Denny, a preacher of a bygone era, said that the only time he envied the Roman Catholic priest his crucifix was when he wanted to take it and shake it in people's faces and say, God loves you like that. And if you're a Christian, then friends, we mustn't behave like spoiled children. We need to grow up. And love is the essential ingredient of growing as a Christian. We learn and grow not as we contemplate how, you know, God is going to deal with us if we don't measure up. You know, kind of beat the belts down. We learn and grow as we reflect on and rejoice in the amazing love of God for us in Jesus Christ. We need to go to the cross and receive from Jesus Christ that assurance that only he can give us. When he says, I love you because I love you. Let's pray. Lord, we ask that you, by your Holy Spirit, would help us to grow and to mature as disciples of Jesus Christ, not through our gifts, but through your love in our lives. Lord, help us to see who we are in Jesus Christ and help us to live out that new identity. Help us to be a people of faith, a people of hope, but most of all, a people of love. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to sing together before we come to the Lord's table, and we're going to sing How Deep the Father's Love for Us, How Vast Beyond All Measure. These words from 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Paul says, I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. When he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way also, he took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Jesus said, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never go hungry, and he who believes in me will never be thirsty. We come this morning to the Lord's table, spread with bread and wine, symbols of Christ's broken body and shed blood. And through these elements and by the Holy Spirit of God, we enjoy a special time of fellowship with Christ. It's only through Jesus that we can draw near to a holy and righteous God. It's at this table and through the Holy Spirit that the risen Lord Jesus stands in our midst. It's the Lord's Supper, and it's for the Lord's people. And we welcome all baptized Christians who are willing to forsake their sin and trust in Jesus Christ for their salvation to receive communion with us. And if you're not able to do that, then we would invite you to use this time as one of reflection and prayer. It's not simply a religious ritual or memorial. We believe it's a time of living fellowship with Christ. It's a spiritual feast, and we come to receive refreshment and encouragement and grace from Jesus himself. If we want to grow up, we've got to to eat? Well, if we want to grow up as Christians, we need to eat of the feast that has been prepared for us. And the great qualification for coming to the supper is appetite and hunger for Jesus himself. Let's pray together. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gift of your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for his life of obedience to your will. And we thank you that he lived the life that we could never live. We thank you that he lived a perfect life, both externally and internally. We thank you for his death on the cross of Calvary, where he bore the sins of his people and indeed tasted the pain and suffering of judgment and damnation. We thank you for his glorious resurrection from the dead. We thank you that he is our risen Lord. We confess that we are not fit for your presence because by nature we are unholy and unclean. But as we gather, we look away from ourselves to Jesus, who takes away all our sin and washes us clean by his blood. It's through him that we now come to you, trusting in your great love for us, delighting in your great promises of blessing, and leaning upon your amazing grace. We pray that your grace and your love may indeed fill all our lives. Lord, help us to grow up into Jesus Christ. Help us not to remain where we are. Help us not to be deluded by our own self-deception. But Lord, may your love be poured out into our lives, into our hearts, into our minds, that we may become more like our Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, meet with us, we pray. For we ask it and give you thanks. In Jesus' name, amen. According to the command and example of our Lord Jesus Christ, I take this bread and I give it to you. Jesus said, take and eat. This is my body broken for you. Do this, he said, and remember me. Again, according to the command and example of our Lord Jesus, I take this cup and I give it to you. This cup is the new covenant in the blood of Christ, shed for the forgiveness of sins. Jesus said, drink and remember me. Take, eat, take a cup and drink and remember him and his love for you. 1 John chapter 4, verse 7, beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. And this is love. Not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Let us pray. God our Father, we marvel at your love for us. We thank you that it's a love from which we can never be separated, not by anything in all of creation. We thank you that it's strong and powerful. We thank you that we love you only because you first loved us. We thank you that you loved us and sent your Son into the world that we might live through him. We thank you that you love us and sent your Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Help us to live in Jesus Christ. And help us to live for Jesus Christ, as we give you thanks and praise in his great and wonderful name. Amen. Our closing item of praise is from Psalm 72, verses 17, 18 and 19. His name forever shall endure. Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and grant you his peace this day and always. Amen.